This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I love speaking at commencements because everybody's happy. And I'm the last thing between you and freedom. Reminds me a bit of a story I heard from a teacher who gave an essay test. And it was just one sentence, and then you fill in an essay. And the sentence was, if I had 1 hour left to live, I would, and then the rest was blank. Well, that evening, he's reading the responses his students wrote, and some of them you can obviously tell are brown nosing. You know, if I had 1 hour left to live, I would listen to Bach and read Plato. Yeah, right, I'm sure that's going to happen. But as he's reading along, he turns to his wife and says, listen, this student is really insightful. She says, if I had one life left to live, I would, 1 hour left to live in my life, I would spend it in your class. And his wife says, let me see that. And sure enough, it said, if I have 1 hour left to live, I would spend it in your class. But it had a little asterisk. And at the bottom, it said, please turn over. So she turned over the page, and it said, it would seem like eternity. So that's maybe how you feel right now. When I was in your seat 40 years ago, graduates, I knew everything. I knew who were real Christians in the world and who weren't. I knew which theologians were orthodox and which ones are heretical. I knew which rules here were wise and which were archaic. I knew who was spiritual and who was not. And since then, in the 40 years since then, I have learned how little I knew. The ship of my confidence has crashed against the rocks of reality. I had to come to terms with pride and learn humility, which is a necessary prerequisite for grace. The 17th century thinker and mathematician Blaise Pascal says there are four kinds of Christians. There are those who have some who have zeal without knowledge. There are some who have knowledge without zeal. There are some who have neither zeal nor knowledge. And then there's a very rare fourth category, which has an exquisite balance between zeal and knowledge. Now, zeal is not a word that we use that commonly. We would probably use a word more like passion. I was reading a story about Teddy Roosevelt, who as a child was scared to death to go to church. And his mother tried to figure out, why are you so scared? He said, well, I'm scared of the zeal that crouches there. And she said, well, what is that zeal? He said, well, I think it's an animal like a tiger or an alligator. And she didn't know what zeal was either. So she looked it up in a concordance and she found the source of his distress, the verse that says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So let's, I'll use the word zeal since Pascal did, but substitute passion. Every biblical institution tilts toward one or the other, zeal or knowledge, and none has perfect balance. In my days at this school, I felt that we tilted too much toward zeal and too little toward knowledge. I resented the fact that I didn't feel like I got a great education. It was a time when we were between presidents at this school, and I've had three different faculty members who have since written me and said, you know, I'm sorry, I really shouldn't have been a faculty member. I didn't know enough. I didn't have enough knowledge. I think that problem has been largely addressed here. But to my surprise, as I look back on my time here, it's the zeal that I appreciate most. I remember very clearly the first time I was asked to return as a speaker. I was nervous. When I was a student here, there were faculty prayer meetings about me. And here I am supposed to speak to this college that I had mixed feelings about. And I realized they're probably pretty nervous about me coming back to speak as well. I got up early in the morning and went jogging, and I had a little radio, so I thought I should find out what they do at this school. I turned to the local radio station, WMHK, and while I was jogging, they started playing a tape of a single person singing a cappella, an old song that I hadn't heard in a while, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." I did a little research on that song, and I found out that the music, the melody, was written by George Beverly Shea. His mother was concerned about George Beverly Shea because he was talented and he was quite tempted. In fact, he had a job offer to go to NBC with a high salary, a lot of fame, and he was about to take that. And she found this poem written by a woman in 1922 and left it on the piano in their home. And George Beverly Shea picked up this poem and composed on the spot the melody to the song. She asked him if he would play it and sing it that Sunday in church, and she did. And his life direction changed. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name." As I jogged around this campus that I knew so well, I realized that I would too. I had tasted some of those things that the poem talks about. But the most lasting thing is contained in that song. In fact, it sets to music Paul's words in Philippians 3. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge, the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." At the same time, knowledge is necessary, particularly in this world, maybe now more than ever, maybe more intensely now than when I was in your place 40 years ago. Our country is changing, the world is changing. We cannot assume nearly as much commonality with the world around us as we did when I was in your place. I recently wrote a book called What Good Is God? And my publisher talked me into writing a blog for the Huffington Post. It's an online something or other. I didn't really know about it. And also to do an interview for CNN.com. And since then, I have been reading over 1,000 responses. Now, I thought I was being fairly basic. I said, "What good is God?" Well, I would announce that I would describe that on three different levels. On an individual level, there are people, and I've described them, alcoholics, prostitutes, people with leprosy, untouchables in India who are transformed by God. Their lives are changed. It's also true on a community level, so that when a disaster happens, Virginia Tech or Haiti or New Orleans or Mumbai, it's the Christian community that gathers around that brings support and hope and comfort. And it's true on a society level as well. The best illustration I know of that is the nation of Sweden. It's a great country. You go there and people are honest and polite and charitable and generous and clean. But for 250 years in the Middle Ages, most prayers ended with the line, "Lord, save us from the Vikings. Amen." So what happened to change Sweden, the society, from warring and pillaging, raping warriors into this nice country that we like to visit? Well, the gospel happened. And as Jesus said, it penetrates the whole loaf of bread, even though it starts with as a little yeast. And I wrote a summary of that, and I had no idea how much hostility that assertion would bring from online flamers. I was a lot more used to reading angry responses from Christians, frankly,
But there are thousands of people up there who do nothing but cruise the internet looking for somebody saying something good about religion so they can smash it. Don't I know about the Crusades? Don't I know about the Inquisition? Don't I know about the witch trials? Well, yeah, I do. But do you know about medicine and science and education and human rights and democracy and women's rights, almost all of which sprang from Christian sources? They don't. They don't. The world needs more knowledge about our faith, and you are the ones who will give it. I have a friend who's a campus crusade missionary in France, and he used to do beach evangelism in Florida. And you know, they have this little survey form. If you died today and you're at the pearly gates, what would you say to allow you into heaven? Well, he tried that in France, and people are looking at him like he's speaking in tongues. What? And he found that he had to redo the survey. In fact, the first question now is, do you believe in God? And he said the most common answer he gets is, what a fascinating question. I've never thought about that before. That's the world that you will be ministering in and to. The world needs our knowledge. The church needs our knowledge as well. You may have read the summary from Christian Smith about the theology of the average churchgoer. He calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. The average churchgoer couldn't begin to explain something like the Trinity or the atonement, any of the basics of faith. Note that both of these qualities, zeal and knowledge, lead to pride. I know well about the pride that comes from zeal. It's a pride that haunts a place like this, a sense of superiority and ranking that Jesus condemned so harshly in the Pharisees. And I know well the ever-present danger that comes from knowledge. Paul put it rather bluntly in 1 Corinthians when he said, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Those are temptations to pride that you will face no matter which way you tilt toward zeal, toward knowledge. The cure in both of these is shown in Philippians 2, the pattern which Paul describes as the attitude of Christ. Let your attitude be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God's motion is always downward, downward, downward. First, God had to make space, literally make space, make the universe, but at the same time, make room, make space for something other than God. That was an act of humility, an act of shrinking voluntarily. And then, as Paul says so eloquently, he shrank so far to a little baby that we'll be remembering in a couple of weeks. That's the pattern that we see. It's so different than the pattern that the world proposes. The world proposes a pattern of a constant struggle upward, of competing and violence and struggle and progression, not a downward motion. It's survival of the fittest. No, it's love of the misfits, those who will never fit. And yet, I didn't read the whole passage in Philippians 2. The downward movement makes possible the exaltation. As Paul goes on to say, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the pattern that Jesus shows so clearly. The world declares you gain your life by acquiring more and more. Jesus declares in six different places in the Gospels, his statement more repeated than any other statement of his, you don't do that. You find your life by giving it away, and then in the very process of giving it away, you find it. You go down. The way down is the way up. I see the disciple Peter as the quintessential evangelical disciple. Who do you say that I am? I know. He's always got his hand waving in the air. Oh, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I got the right answer. Very good, Peter. But Peter missed the downward message. Just one paragraph later, when Peter is protesting, Jesus, you can't possibly think about dying. We need you. Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand that downward message. You may remember the scene of the Transfiguration when Peter took part, small group who saw an amazing scene of people from the Old Testament who were glowing. And Peter's response was, let's build tents, let's institutionalize this, let's start a movement here. He missed the downward movement. Peter's name, as you know, means the rock, and we normally think of that as the foundation, the stone. Well, but rocks are heavy, rocks are dense, rocks sink. And Peter sank, literally, when he tried to walk on water. Peter sank as far as anyone can sink. He who had so much knowledge, he had the knowledge and the zeal, actually. He had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. He had heard the voice from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount in person. And yet, when tested, "I never knew that blankety blank. I thought you were his disciple. I never knew that blankety blank." Three times. He sank as far as a person could sink. Then there followed that loving scene of restoration where Jesus took him over the same ground. "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Peter at last learned that lesson that often the only way up is to fall down. Because then you're at the place where God can use you, stripped of pride, forced to be dependent. I doubt that Peter was ever cocksure again. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. He finally saw the world correctly, upside down. He who was so quick with zeal later wrote these words, "Always be prepared to give an answer," as he was, "to everyone who asks, but do this with gentleness and respect." And he who had recoiled at the idea of Jesus suffering and earned Jesus' rebuke wrote, "So also we should suffer, following in his steps." Peter had learned. I imagine that as Peter did feed the sheep, following the command that Jesus gave him, he saw them differently after his own failures. Where others saw rebellion, he saw thirst. Where others saw apathy, he saw confusion. Where others saw alienation, he saw yearning. Where others saw moral failure, he saw a channel for grace. I attended many chapels in this very room. I'm ashamed to admit that I can't remember very many of them. One stands out, though. There was a hero to us students whose name was Tony Rossi. He was a millionaire. We thought that was very impressive. That's back when millionaires meant something. He was on the board of this school, and we had some students, friends, who were funded by scholarships from Tony Rossi. But most importantly, one day a week, a tractor-trailer truck would pull into the driveway to this school. Somebody would let the word out, and all of us guys would immediately rush over and unload the boxes of Tropicana orange juice. Tony Rossi owned Tropicana orange juice, and he provided free orange juice, the best thing about breakfast here. That's changed too, I understand. Every day, we began by giving thanks for Tony Rossi and Tropicana orange juice. Now he came to speak in chapel, this Italian man with a thick accent. Tony Rossi could have read the Columbia, South Carolina phone book and we would have said amen. But he didn't. You know what he spoke about? He spoke about the greatest failure in his life. There was a year when an early frost came and damaged all the oranges in the orange groves that he owned. And he cheated. The oranges didn't have enough sugar in them, so he added sugar, which is illegal, in these giant vats, tens of thousands of gallons. And he got caught. The federal government caught him, shut him down temporarily. He was humiliated. He had no defense. His competitors jumped on him, put him out of business. He was a broken man. And then he went on to say that he learned, as Isaiah says, that a bruised reed God will not break, and a smoldering wick God will not snuff out. And I later thought, of all the things that Tony Rossi could have spoken on, he was our hero. Instead, he spoke on the greatest failure of his life. But here I am, 40 years later, it's one of few chapels that I remember starkly. President Bill Jones first proposed giving me a doctorate in May of this year. And I wrote back and said, I'm sorry, I'm traveling out of the country, I'm unavailable. He wrote back and said, what about May of 2011? I said, I'm sorry, I'm actually out of the country then too, and it's true. And then he wrote back and said, well, what about December of 2010? And I said, well, Bill, I got to come clean, okay? I'm writing a book, and it's got a couple of chapters about my experiences at this school, and it may be embarrassing to you to give a degree to someone who just wrote that about your school. I'm sure some still question the wisdom of giving a degree to me. One of the occupational hazards of a writer is that you hurt the people that you write about. It's just true, and I've done it. To his great credit, Bill wrote back and said, I sent him the chapters. He wrote back and said, hey, we've made mistakes. We know we're not a perfect school. I hope we're better than we were when you were here. I hope so. Maybe we had too much zeal. I'll put words in his mouth. Maybe we had too little knowledge. I hope we've learned. And Bill, I thank you for showing me that grace. I've made mistakes. I write about them as well. I pray that we both respond like Tony Rossi responded. My life is not over when I make a mistake. In fact, the potential for God working on me may just be beginning. Fellow graduates, you will make mistakes too. Maybe you, like me, when I was sitting in your seat, thought I knew everything. Maybe you think you know everything. Maybe you, like me, will have the ship of your confidence crash against the rock of reality. I hope not. I hope that you and this school will set a shining example of that rare balance that Pascal held up before us, an exquisite balance of zeal and knowledge. And if not, if your zeal dims because of a moral lapse or confused beliefs or depression or apathy, if your knowledge fails when you confront the oppressive, sometimes hostile atmosphere of this world, I urge you to cling to one thing, the most important thing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than men's applause or worldwide fame. Because if you cling to that, even if you do fall, even if it feels like you have forfeited and ruined your life, you'll see that for Jesus, losing your life is not an end. It's a beginning. The beginning path, like Peter's, to finding the life that matters most. For as Jesus himself said, I am the way, the destination, the journey you are beginning. I am the truth, the knowledge, the end toward which you strive. And I am the life, the zeal, the life-giving fuel that will get you there. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.